Turn your Bibles, please, to the 107th Psalm, Psalm 107. I've entitled The Goodness of God and Reasons to be Thankful. And I want us to look at verses 23 through 32 this morning. This is our fourth and final message in this 107th Psalm. Being thankful for the goodness of God is its primary text. And you can see that in the first three verses, where the writer sets the premise of the entire psalm in those verses. Look at it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands of the east and the west and from the north and from the south. Then in verses 4 through 32, he gives four major illustrations of the goodness of God in saving those who found themselves in various forms of desperate need, life-threatening situations and circumstances that were beyond human resolution, and in which people often find themselves. Our outline shows you where I have been and what I hope to cover this morning. But just look at the text in verses 4 through 9. We should be thankful to God for his goodness because of his gracious response to the cry of those whose lives are barren and destitute. Look at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And here it is. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Then in verses 10 through 16, we should be thankful to God for his goodness because of his gracious response to the cry of those in bondage because of their rebellious spirit. Look at verse 10. Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And here it is again. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Then thirdly, we should be thankful to God because of his gracious response to the cry of the fool brought to the door of death by their own foolishness. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Which brings us to where I want to go this morning. We should be thankful to God for his goodness because of his gracious response to the cry of those who are buffeted by the storms of life. Look at verse 23 and verse 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the God and of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders. Now, as you look at the text, it's obvious that these unnamed soldiers or sailors were experienced seamen. They were merchant seamen, made their living by transporting goods and materials by ship going from port to port, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships do business on great waters. It's also clear they're very conscious of God and that they saw his power and glory as they sailed the seas, verse 24. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now that could refer to many of the sea creatures that they encountered. It could have been the predictability of the ocean currents or their ability to navigate because of the precise positioning of the stars, all of which showed the hand of a mighty creator. So whatever these mariners were, they were not pagan atheists, but had some knowledge of God and often witnessed the power of God as they plied their trade in the high seas. But as you look at the text more closely, it seems to indicate that they saw the works of God and his wonders in the deep when it came to violent storms that they often encountered while at sea. Look at verse 25. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the sea, and they mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Even though the storms at sea were natural phenomena, they understood that God was the first cause behind it all. The wind and the waves were under direct control and command of Almighty God. Look at verse 25. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Even the violent storms, the typhoons and hurricanes that threatened their very being, they mount up to the heavens, verse 26. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. And when they realized that all their efforts and skill as experienced seamen were all for naught, they cry out to God for mercy. The Lord heard their cries, calmed the wind and waves, and brought them safely to the port of call, verse 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them into their desired heaven. Now, there's two illustrations in the scriptures of this very thing. Go to the book of Jonah. See if you can find the book of Jonah. We all remember Jonah. I should have put a paper clip in it. Remember, Jonah was called of the Lord to go to Nineveh and preach against that great city, and he didn't want to go. So he goes down to Joppa, and he gets on board a ship, and he's headed toward Tarsus, which is in the opposite direction. Look at verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish." Then they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." They realized that this storm is way out of, above the normal. So they felt that God was, someone was causing God to be angry. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we be done to you that the sea may be calm?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm, for I know that this is the great tempest is because of me." And I like these seamen. They didn't really want to do that. So notice, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord." You might almost say, there was a revival here. Jonah brought these people to the Lord by running away from the Lord. "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Notice, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So it was not in vain that the Lord even used Jonah's rebellion possibly to reach those pagan sailors. We can also find this in the New Testament, but we won't take time to do that. And once again, we find that the psalmist, if you go back to our text, making that urgent plea that men should not only be thankful to God for his goodness, but to exalt the praises of God among the people of God in the house of God. Look at verse 31. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works for the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." Let me make some application. Now, most of us would never be caught in a storm at sea in a literal sense, although when Jan and I went on our cruise on our 50th anniversary, we left the Jersey port, and the sea was rough all the way out to Bermuda, but not like this. And a lot of people got sick, and you had to get your sea legs when you would walk down the hallways. You had to be careful, you'd fall down. But nothing like this. But we all have been buffeted by storms at sea in a figurative sense. The storms of life, the various trials and tribulations and painful experiences, that is a common lot of all men. In many cases, this is the unavoidable consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. But there's a spiritual dimension to many of the storms that come into our lives. God uses these storms and experiences in life to grab a hold of our attention. God uses the storms of life to the humble and the sinner, to humble the sinner and bring them to salvation. This text that we considered is an illustration of this fact. Just as he used the wilderness experience in verses 4 through 9, the change of bondage in 10 through 16, and the life-threatening afflictions of the fools in verses 17 through 22 to bring sinners to repentance, he uses the storms of life for that very purpose. Yet God used a powerful storm to humble the haughty heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. Prior to his very painful humbling experience, Nebuchadnezzar saw the mighty hand of God at work in the life of the Daniel when he was able to interpret a dream without prior knowledge of that dream himself. He was an eyewitness to the power of God in saving Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace. Go over to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. But in spite of all of this, as well as a very sober warning from Daniel in interpreting another dream, the king becomes exalted above measure. In chapter 4 and verse 39, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Remember, I mentioned that in Sunday school. With the election coming up, remember that. God chooses who's going to rule. And whoever he chooses. But after the storm had accomplished its purpose, the Lord restored his kingdom back to him. But he was never the same after that. Look at verse 36. 7 years had gone past. Nebuchadnezzar was living like an animal out in the woods, eating grass. Hair's growing. Fingernails are growing. Here's the mightiest king of the world turned into a babbling idiot, you might say. But look at this. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. And I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, notice a whole change. Is this not great Babylon that I have built with my mighty power? Look how he's been changed. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to bring down. Is there anybody who understood that? It was King Nebuchadnezzar. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes these storms of life harden the heart of the unbeliever, rather than humbling the heart of sinners. Look at Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, even though he saw these mighty acts that God was doing before the nation of Israel was released from Egypt. It constantly said over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in every case, when a sinner comes to understand that it is God who brings these storms, and they get to their wit's end, cry out to the Lord. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so its waves are still and guides them to their desired haven. And as we consider all four illustrations, we find that God always heard the cry of a needy sinner. You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus when he walked this earth. He always heard the cry of those in need. He never turned a deaf ear to a cry of anyone who was in need. And as you consider these four illustrations, God uses the storms of life to humble the sinner and bring them to salvation. Secondly, God uses the storms of life to humble the believer and bring them to repentance. We saw that he used a literal storm to bring Jonah to repentance. We saw that God used a severe storm and rebuke an incessant conviction to bring David to repentance. Thirdly, God uses storms of life to test the strength and the faith of his people. That's important. God uses the storms of life to test the faith of his people. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. In Sunday school, we're dealing about with assurance of salvation. And one of the ways we know that the faith that God has given us is genuine saving faith is that we will come through the storms of life, because that's many times is a way that God tests our faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed be, you are grieved by various trials. Notice why, Peter, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be praise and honor at the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see that he uses our faith to test us. But let's be honest. It doesn't always happen this way. Just as with the sinner, so the believer can be hardened by adversity. Their faith weakened and their growth stunted. The storms of life brings into our lives will humble or harden us. And the key is our perspective of it. If we try to understand all the difficulties that come into our life from a natural perspective, we'll be overcome and destroyed by them. Why is this happening? Where's God in all of this? If we consider them from a divine perspective, our faith will be strengthened. As believers, we are given the privilege of seeing things through the eyes of God's Word. God's perspective is complete and clear, therefore vastly different and superior to our human perspective. Do you see how Nebuchadnezzar's whole perspective of things changed when God put him through that? I've built this great Babylon. I've done this by my own power. I've done this all by myself. Then God brings that mighty storm into our life. It is what blows into his life for 7 years, where he's turned into literally nothing more than an animal. And then God brings him out of that storm, and then he realizes God is behind all of this. God raised me up. God will raise up some and put down others. And he'll sometimes use the basis of people to bring, to rule over nations. And he began to glorify God through it, and his whole perspective was changed. As believers, as I said, we're given the privilege of seeing things through the eyes of the Word of God. God's perspective is complete and clear, though very vastly different from ours. This prepares us to better handle the harsh storms of life. That's one of the things that helped Jan and I get through the death of our two children, with Mark and with Rhonda. They both come to know the Lord at very early ages. Parents, let me encourage you to have devotions with your children. When I was in the state police, I was away 15 days out of 30 because we used to live at the station for 2 or 3 days at a time. And she had a little children's picture Bible. And she'd read the Bible to the kids and then pray with them. And Mark, when he was only 4, says, "Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart." And he asked the Lord to save him. And when I come home, he says, "Daddy, I got saved last night." And then he would ask me over and over again, "Daddy, would you cry if I died?" I'd say, "I sure would, Mark. Don't cry, I'll be with Jesus." He said that over and over and over and over again. And then one day I drove away from the home, went back to the station, worked all night, went to bed. The sergeant got me up at noon, said, "Tom, you better get up. Your wife just called. Your son's been hit by a car." They rushed me down to the hospital. I walked into the hospital and I said, "How is he?" And she said, "He's gone." And when I went in to look at his body, he's laying in there on a gurney, his eyes half closed, his shoes off, blood coming out of his ear, so I knew he had a fractured skull. Didn't want to touch the body. He wasn't there. Then I remembered, "Don't cry, Daddy. I'll be with Jesus." Now, that didn't take away the grieving. That didn't take away the pain. But it was helpful. And then when the state police called me and said, "Mr. Smith, I need to tell you, your daughter's been killed this morning on Route 31, 33. Rhonda came to know the Lord at a young age, and she was a guidance counselor at Lehigh Valley Christian High School. Sure, it broke our heart. It was a shock like you can't believe. And when I look past and look at her picture, I often say, "Honey, I miss you so much. But you won't want to come back here. You're with the Lord, and one day we're going to be with you forever." You see, that's a biblical perspective. If you didn't have that perspective, you'd be filled with hopelessness. This doesn't mean anything. Life is not worth living. 2 of my kids, and then the baby of 7 months dies in the womb. But you see, when you see things from God's perspective, it helps. It's very helpful. Now, it's easy to say that we believe God's word when things are going calm and tranquil in life. But it's another matter when the seas start to get rough and the winds begin to blow. It's then that you see that choosing to believe God is not as easy as it sounds. And the reason that it's hard to disregard that which seems so believable and compelling, and believing that which seems like fantasy and denial reality. These are the hard, cold facts of life. These are the promises of Scripture. Which ones are you going to believe? Let me illustrate what I mean by setting 5 basic lies that we tend to believe in contrast with the truth of God's Word. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What I want to try to do is show you the difference in our earthly perspective and a biblical perspective of things. What's one of the first things that we say when we're going through the storms of life? Number one, the problems that I'm facing are extremely heavy and overwhelming. I can't handle this. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, our light affliction. How many of us have considered the trials of life as light? No, it's always heavy. We never consider them light. They always seem extremely heavy and overwhelming. Yet God's word says they are not heavy, but they are light. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, the things that we suffer in this life are not worthy to be compared to the blessings we're going to have in glory. Now, this statement doesn't come from some ivory tower theologian who was detached from the world. This comes from a man who suffered affliction as few men ever did or ever will, through the words of the Apostle Paul. Look at the first chapter of the 2 Corinthians. Just to give you an idea of what Paul went through. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now notice, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Just trying to give you an idea of who wrote, said that these afflictions in life are light. Let's see what Paul went through. Verse 3 of chapter 6. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. For in all things we commended ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes. In other words, he was beaten. In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, in the armor of righteousness, in right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceived and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as pure, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things. So when Paul tells us here that our afflictions are light, he's not trying to minimize the weight of our affliction by playing psychological mind games with us. He's not trying to shame us into believing that our afflictions are light when they are not. Neither is he trying to convince us they are light just by telling us they're light. But the assertion is based on the very real fact that they will pay great dividends in eternity. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4 again. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The weight of our afflictions are actually light in comparison and weight of the glory that it will produce in eternity. The afflictions we suffer for Christ's sakes now are being invested in eternity. The weight of the return will be so great that the weight of the affliction is light in comparison. So much so that another place he says, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the first thing, we lie to ourselves. We say, this is too heavy. Paul says, in comparison, it's light. The second thing we lie to ourselves, the circumstances that I'm in will never end. Look at verse 17 again. For our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Those who have gone through earthquakes say that the tremors seem to last forever, and the stronger the earthquake, the longer it seems to last, yet most only last a few seconds, or a minute, a few minutes. The storms of life that God brings in our life often seem endless. The greater the severity of the storm, the longer it seems to last. But again, Paul says that this is never the case. What seems unending is really very brief, and they will come to an end. Would you go over to Psalm 30, please? Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Look at verse 11. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Just as spring always follows winter, day always follows night, peace and tranquility will always follow the storms of life. The third lie we tell ourselves is, no one has ever had to go through what I'm going through. When the affliction is severe and prolonged, we're tempted to believe that no one has ever had to go through what we're going through. You begin to believe that you're being singled out and not being made to endure what no one else has ever had to do. No one will ever know what I've gone through. Yet as convinced as we are about this, God's Word says that this is not the case. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so you'll be able to bear it. Now this does not mean that we all suffer the same degree or that God measures our affliction and distributes it equally among his children. Many times the severity of the suffering is in proportion to the degree of our appointed usefulness. But it does mean that others before us and those who will follow us have had and will have affliction as their common lot. What we go through is not unique. And if we look around, we'll always find someone far worse than we are. One of the last lie is, these problems are more than I can bear. One of the most common and natural responses to the storms of life is that this is too much. I can't take it any longer. I can't handle this. It's just too much to bear. And there will be times when it will seem like that. And if anyone had a right to think like this, it was the Apostle Paul. Yet he learned to see it from God's perspective. Let me read again from that text from 1 Corinthians 10. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's not going to let it get that difficult. but with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When Paul had that thorn in the flesh, he cried out to God three times to heal him. God said, my strength is made perfect in you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. When we're the weakest, God says that's when we'll be the strongest. It may be more than you can bear in your own strength. In fact, it is a sign of spiritual maturity to believe that's more than you can bear. But once you have come to that conclusion, rely on His grace to sustain you. His grace will give you the strength to endure and the wisdom to cast the load on Him. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Then lastly, there's no way out of this storm. This is again a common and natural phenomenon to the severe and prolonged storms of life. The temptation to believe that you're trapped and all avenues of escape are cut off. Job felt that way. He has fenced up my way. I cannot pass through that. He has set darkness in my path. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, 7 and 8. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with huge stone, hewn stone. He has made my way crooked. But again, we need to look at it from God's perspective. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, that He has given us a way of escape. Even though we may feel hemmed in and trapped, there's always an escape from the storms of life. Sometimes that means just sitting down, just like we've said in the life of Joseph. When you're sitting in a dark place, you just have to wait on the Lord. When He's finished refining us, He will show us a way of escape. But until He shows us the way out, we need to submit to His will and to allow Him to accomplish His purpose for us. And remember to thank God when He brings you through the storm of life. Just like in our text in Psalm 107. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Let's be willing to praise God even after He brings us through the storms of life. And to turn to God when we're going through the storms of life for the grace to endure and the wisdom to try to discern what is God trying to teach me through these difficult times. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being so sensitive in writing your word, because it speaks to us. No matter where we are in this life, we can find a word of God, it's a portion of God's word that speaks to our situation, gives us insight, may convict us, gives us counsel, gives us guidance. Thank you for that, Lord. May we meditate on your word more and more, I pray. And be with those who are going through a difficult time. May they cry out to you, first of all, to submit to what they're going through. To the grace to say, Lord, it is in your hands. You always do what is right. And then ask for the grace to go through it, we pray. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.